chapter. We're going through the book of Romans verse by verse, but before we leave this chapter this morning, there is one thing that I got to do, and that is turn my mic on, right? There we go. Okay. Huh? Still muted. Okay.
All right, there we go. Now we're in business. Okay. All right, before we leave Romans chapter 1, and I started to do this last Sunday, but I don't know, I guess the Spirit of God just stopped me from doing it. I don't think we could have dealt with it like we should have last Sunday, but I wanted to spend this morning talking about one last thing in the book of Romans chapter 1 before we go on to Romans chapter 2 next Sunday. And as you remember, as we've studied Romans chapter 1, it's showing us man's spiritual decline. The purpose for the book of Romans was an indictment against man. Paul here, in writing this, is almost like a prosecuting attorney. He's laying out a case for God, but it's a case against man. And that's the book of Romans. Paul, like an attorney in a courtroom, is just laying out all the evidence. And he's giving, in the first three chapters, all the reasons that men need to be saved. Why they are not a candidate for heaven. They are unfit, unworthy, unqualified for eternal life. But then later in the book of Romans, you find out that God intended all along to give eternal life to men as a gift, but he first had to show them why they could never earn it on their own. So the first three chapters of the book of Romans are an indictment against man, showing his sinfulness, his need of Jesus Christ. That's the purpose for the book of Romans. The theme is justification by faith. That men, although they are ungodly at their core, they can have the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to their account. That's all explained in the book of Romans. It's not an easy book to read. If any of you have ever tried to sit down and read through the book of Romans, you know that. It takes many, many readings, going through it many times before much of it begins to get clear. And even today, there are passages in the book of Romans that are hard to be understood. But nevertheless, it puts before us some amazing and important doctrines that it's necessary for us to read and study. And so in Romans chapter 1, we see it's a kind of a dark chapter. It's almost all negative. It's negative because it's just showing you man's ungodliness and unrighteousness. And it shows you how we read last Sunday. We started, I think, in verse number 16 and read all the way through the end of the chapter. We won't do that again today. But in that section that we read last Sunday, it shows man's decline. From at one time in ancient history, in the ancient past, in the beginning, when God walked with man, there was a time when God walked on the earth with men in the Garden of Eden. He walked with Adam. He walked with Enoch. He walked with Noah. There were men, individuals at certain times in history that knew God intimately, even before the scriptures were recorded and written down for us. And there was in the beginning much more of a knowledge of God, even in among civilization, among men. They knew better, and yet they defied God. They walked in disobedience to the things of God. And so Romans chapter 1 describes that fall of man, that decline. It tells us in verses 17 down through verse number 23, it shows us that men are willfully ignorant of God. That's an important thing to know. You'd find that in Romans chapter 1. Men are willfully ignorant of God. Willfully ignorant. They can know. There are things about God that can be known if anybody wanted to know them. They can be known. So men are without excuse. You say, well, there are some parts of the world where men don't have a chance. They don't have a Bible. They don't have any knowledge. They live in darkness. They live like heathens. But you know what? That soul is still precious to God. And if there was a desire in that person's heart to know the truth, God has obligated himself to bring the truth to that person. It would come one way or the other. God would either bring a missionary to that person. God can do amazing and miraculous things to bring the gospel to one who is hungering for the truth. So that, and God said it in Romans chapter 1, when men stand before God, they are going to be without excuse. God has left enough evidence of himself in nature, in creation, for man to know that there's a God. He just has to look honestly and without any preconceived ideas at the design that there is in nature. at the form, at the order that there is in nature, and you know this didn't happen accidentally. Somebody made this. Somebody designed this. Somebody's mind conceived of all this. And only a fool would say otherwise. The Bible says that. Only a fool would say otherwise. So there's evidence. There's evidence in nature. There's the evidence of a man's conscience. A man has a conscience. He himself is almost, he acts almost as if as a little God, deciding for himself what is right and what is wrong. Everybody has their own rules of conduct. Everybody has their own morality. Now, people's morality differs from one group to another group, but everybody has standards. Even that heathen living in the darkest part of the world has things that he believes are right and wrong. And so he sets up laws for himself. Everybody has that in their conscience. Even if they don't have the pure word of God to inform their conscience and guide their conscience to a perfect decision, they still have a conscience. So there's lots of things that God can hold against a man that would tell him there is a God, there were laws, God has laws, and therefore God can charge man with sin. And in Romans chapter 1, he describes man's willful ignorance. He describes man's ingratitude toward God. He describes man's mind. Though men at one point, even today, profess themselves to be wise, I think maybe that's the word professor, right? Professing themselves to be wise. A professor is one who believes himself to be smarter than you, or else he wouldn't be in that position. He's wise. He probably wrote a book, paid somebody off, somehow favoritism got him a seat and a position to teach. But I tell you, I've had some professors in my life that were dumber than a rock. Just dumber than a tree stump. And you wonder, how did they get this job? And most of them are simply repeating things they read out of a book somewhere. They've been indoctrinated and they just pass it on to you. Many of them, not all of them. But the Bible says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And God laughs at the wisdom of this world. Romans chapter 1 describes that. And then Romans chapter 1, today the section we're going to read starts in verse 24. But leading up to that, God is just describing man's decline. He's just gotten worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. So in Romans chapter 1, we are looking at the lowest rungs of man's behavior. It's not a pretty picture. The lowest rung of behavior that men can engage in. And it would be appropriate if God's going to speak about the depths of sin in Romans chapter 1, that he would at least mention one sin in particular, and God does in Romans chapter 1. And for this reason, Romans chapter 1 is hated by large segments of our society because it declares a certain kind of behavior to be sinful, to be an abomination to God. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. And so I want to read, we're going to start in Romans chapter 24, and we're just going to read down through Romans chapter 27, Romans verse 27, chapter 1, verse 24, down through verse 27. And this passage of Scripture, as you will see easily, deals with one particular kind of sin, a sexual kind of sin. A sexual kind of sin. God mentioned it. God wanted it dealt with. God wanted you to know about it. God wanted you to be on the same page that He is concerning this. And it's something that we don't talk about very often. It's something that I don't preach about very often. But it's right here before us in Romans chapter 1, and we can't avoid it. And so we're going to speak about it today. Romans chapter 1, verse 24. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. He's speaking about mankind in general. And maybe not every individual in humanity would be guilty of this sin, but God is showing you characteristics of humanity. Sins that are common. Sins that are sometimes prevalent as men move further and further away from God. As a society moves further away from God, this one particular sin becomes more evident. It comes to the forefront. In times of revival in Israel, this sin was dealt with severely. But when Israel walked in idolatry and disobedience and rebellion, then this particular sin was rampant in Israel. And it has been in every society. As they decline morally, this sin becomes more prevalent. It says, these, verse 25, changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. Let's pray. Father, help us now this morning as we look at this passage and deal with things as you see them. And help us, Lord, that we may just have the help of the Holy Spirit of God today, that we might be taught of thee. And Father, that as a church we would understand what the Bible says about this sin. Father, perhaps some in this room are guilty of it. Some in this room have been guilty of it in the past and are washed from their sin in the blood of Jesus Christ. And we certainly thank you for that, Lord. But just help us, Lord. This world is every day trying to conform us to its way of thinking, to its standards. And Lord, to the point where many Christians are confused about what is right and wrong about this sin. And Lord, we pray that you just help us, that we might walk in agreement with thee. And we thank you, Lord, for your words. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The sin that we're talking about today is the sin of sodomy, the sin of homosexuality. The Bible deals with it. And you know what? It's something that today people are actually more and more afraid to even mention, afraid to say anything that might be contrary to the way the world thinks, right? Because there's an awful lot of pressure. There's an awful lot of legal pressure put on people today to just keep quiet, to accept it, to approve of it, to even promote it. And we're not surprised that this would be this way in the world, but unfortunately, this kind of thinking has crept into the thoughts and minds of a lot of Christians. So this morning, we're going to deal with it. What does the Bible say about it? What does the Bible say about homosexuality? The Bible does not say that it's the worst of all the sins. But the Bible does show that God has destroyed nations for that sin alone. The Bible does show that it is evidence of a society falling apart morally and spiritually. It is something that shows up when men have reached nearly the lowest rung in their walk with God, in their knowledge of God. So we're going to see what the scriptures say about it. First of all, I want you to see something that is at the root of this. Verse 25. It's speaking about men who have changed the truth of God into a lie. Now that means much more than simply changing the words of God. Men do that with reckless abandon. They do that day and night. They do it for the almighty dollar. They do it with no fear of God. They publish it proudly. They put it on bookshelves. They call it the Bible. And you can label it whatever you want to label it. But when men change the words of God, it's no longer the Bible. It's no longer holy. They have a lot of nerve to put Holy Bible on a book that they say is the Word of God, but they have altered and changed it. So on one level, this verse is certainly God reproving those who would change the truth of God into a lie, but it's much more than that. It has to do with all of those things that God has established as being truthful and right. Things that God established, things that God has made known, truths that God has declared. Things as God that God has revealed to mankind. And you know what? The world would change those things, twist those things, pervert those things, corrupt those things, until it becomes the reverse of what it was. It becomes a lie. Notice at the root of it, it says in verse 25, they worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. At the root of not only the sin that we're going to deal with this morning, but at the root of all sin is basically a self-centered view of life. It is, ever notice sin is spelled S-I-N right in the middle of it? And this is no great revelation, right? This is profound. Right in the middle of that word is the whole problem. The origin of sin is I. It's about me. And you remember when it began. I'll show you something. Back long before you were born, Isaiah chapter 14. Go back there with me for a second. Isaiah chapter 14. The Lord, in Isaiah chapter 14, Isaiah was a prophet, And prophets not only saw the future, they saw the past. God revealed things in the far distant future, and God revealed through prophets things in the far, far distant past. In Isaiah chapter 14, God's given you a little glimpse into the far distant past, long before man was even made. There are things revealed here in Isaiah chapter 14 about Satan. And you know, in heaven before he fell, rebelled and disobeyed God, he was called Lucifer. In fact, his name is mentioned in the passage that we're going to read. By the way, King James Bible is the only one that retains Satan's original name, Lucifer. You wouldn't know what his name was in heaven before he sinned if you read any other Bible. King James Bible retains his name here in this verse. It says in verse number 12, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou," verse 13, "for thou hast said in thine heart," now you've seen this before, but maybe not. Some of you may not have ever seen this. Would you look at it? Do you have a Bible? Look at it. Open it. You're going to find five times that Satan, Lucifer at this point, said this, "I will ascend into the heavens. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like..." You know, at the root of sin is that "I will" in your life too. I will, me, my will, my plan, my purpose, my direction, my path. I don't care what God says. I don't care what that book says. Now, Lucifer knew better. He had been in the presence of God. He was there with all the sons of God when the Lord put the planets and the stars into position. The Bible says in the book of Job, they all sang together. He was part of that. I think he may have even been the song leader in heaven. He was in charge of the music. He had pipes built right into his body. He led the worship. He was a glorious creature. He had authority over other angels. He wasn't an angel himself, but he had authority over angels. He was in an exalted position. But what happened? Pride brought him down. And there is Lucifer, who knew God, who saw God, who could look upon the face of God, who saw Jesus Christ in all of His glory, saw the beauty of heaven, saw God putting worlds and stars into position, and singing along with all the rest of the sons of God, according to the book of Job, as God is doing those things. And yet, at the root of Satan's rebellion was this, the self, the ability that even angels had to exert their own will. The angels, although they're mightier than humans, they still have the capacity to sin. They have the capacity to follow their own will rather than God's. And some of them did. Some left their first estate. They rebelled against God. And some are even reserved in chains in darkness until the day of judgment. And Lucifer was one of those. What was at the beginning of his rebellion? This whole sad history of man's degradation began with a cherub who first resisted God and exerted his own will, and it was about him. He wanted to exalt his own throne. He wanted his own position to increase. And you know what God did? God saw that self-will in him. God saw that little germ of all the rest of the evil that would come. The murder, the lying, the destroying of mankind all began with that little seed, that self-will in Lucifer's heart. And it is at the root of all of our own sin. So this sin that we're talking about, that we're going to talk about this morning, it's in that passage of Scripture that God lets you know that when man puts himself on the throne, here the creature is man himself. Earlier he talked about birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things, but here it's man himself. Man, the creature, becomes his own God. He becomes the center of his own world. He becomes the one with no thought, no gratitude, no humility toward his Creator. He becomes his own God. He sits on his own throne. You say, "Well, that's not me." It is us in many thousands of little ways. It is us. It's in our nature to be self-centered. Your children came out of the womb self-centered. You came out of the womb self-centered. You had to be taught to be thoughtful of others. You had to be taught to be generous toward others. You had to be taught not to fight. You had to be taught to share. That's not in man's nature. I mean, we come out of the womb with this sinful, self-centered nature in us, thanks to Adam, thanks to that sin that entered the human race. So the sin that we're going to talk about this morning, at the root of it, is a love of self. It is a love of self. It is a desire to please me more than to please God. It is a desire for my own satisfaction more than what is right, more than what is pleasing to God, more than what is good for others. It, at the root of it, is me, my own satisfaction, the satisfaction of my own lusts and desires. That's at the root of sin in general, but in particular, the sin that we're talking about this morning. We have become a sex-saturated society. I mean, that's no secret. You don't have to be a brain surgeon to come up with that one. I mean, it's everywhere. It sells toothpaste. It sells toilet paper. It sells everything. Absolutely everything. And even on Madison Avenue, I know the expression, sex sells. Just put a beautiful girl, take off half her clothes, and you can sell cars, you can sell motorcycles, you can sell about anything. And we have become a sex-saturated society. It's everywhere. You almost have to, you got to do more than just turn the cable off. You got to almost go live in a cave to get away from it. All right? It's not just the cable. Just open up the newspaper. I mean, try to find a newspaper that you can read and go through it without, before you've gone very far, you're going to find something that if you're not careful, it'll get you into sin. It'll tempt you into something sinful. And we're saturated by it. We're saturated to the point where many Christians don't even consider it to be sinful anymore. I was reading, I get this little paper in the mail, and there's a little article in here about pornography. Now, this morning's message is not about pornography. But if it were, I know it'd be real quiet in here today. Because I'm sure there's probably not a man in here that hasn't stumbled and fallen or had a problem with it in one way or another, to some degree or another. In a little way or a big way. It affects everybody. Pornography. I'll read something to you. Researchers have learned that an accurate description of pornography would be, if pornography were accurately and honestly labeled and identified, this is from researchers, pornography has the ability to make people feel bad about themselves, develop secret lives, do bizarre sexual things to themselves and others, and eventually to lose any interest in making love with an actual person. That's what pornography develops into. It says these researchers also learned that pornography is an excellent way to unravel real-world love relationships. Pornography is implicated in 50% of all divorces. Pornography is addictive, and 40% of pornographic addicts can expect to lose their spouses. 58% will suffer severe financial loss because of their addiction, and 33% will lose their jobs. It has real impact. And it's to the point where many Christians don't even, things that we used to think were awful and horrible and wicked, we would have never allowed them in our home. We would have never allowed them in our lives. We would have never looked at them or listened to them or anything. You know what? We've lowered the bar way, way down now. We've lowered the bar, and we call it liberty. We call it, I don't want a bunch of rules. I don't want a bunch of, and we don't, there's no rules here. You fall in love with Jesus Christ and just let the Holy Spirit make the rules for you. That's the way we're supposed to live our Christian life. But I'll tell you what, it just seems like because we're not saturated with the Word of God like we should be, we just lower the bar way down. There are things that we all tolerate in our lives that Christians, just like you and I, would not have tolerated 20 or 30 years ago. And things that we think today are, well, that's okay. 30 years ago, Christians would have thought it was horrible. It would have been an abomination. Why? Our whole society has gotten looser. Our whole society has gotten more immoral. And it just slowly, we're lagging behind, a few years behind the rest of the world, but we're following along right behind the world sometimes. And it's awful. And it's almost to the point where some preachers are even afraid to bring it up, afraid to mention it. Why? You just make everybody mad or just, turn everybody against you. But I'll tell you what, we have to just say the thing as it is. We've got to declare it just as it is. God still finds these things to be abhorrent, God still finds these things to be wicked and sinful. Let's go to the chapter here, and I just want you to see, first of all, some of the characteristics of this sin, the sin of homosexuality. Some of the adjectives that God uses to describe it. In verse number 24, uncleanness. There's nothing clean about it. It's an unclean sin. Notice in verse number 24, it says that it dishonors the person's body. It's a dishonor to a person's body to engage in that sin. Now, some sins are without the body. That means there are no repercussions to you physically to engage in them. But this particular sin, sexual sin, has repercussions for you physically. It's the one sin where the judgment comes back to you physically. Sexual sin comes back to you when God judges it. It affects you bodily. It affects you physically. But this sin dishonors the body. Notice it says in verse number 26, there's another good adjective, vile. The affections involved in that sin, and there are affections, human affections. I've heard two people involved in this sin describe their affection for each other and their love for each other. What could be so wrong with this sin? We love each other. The Bible says that there's affection there, but the Bible calls it a vile affection. It's a wicked and twisted kind of affection because it goes against God's plan. It goes against God's will. It goes against God's word. It goes against nature. So the affection that one may feel is twisted and is vile. Notice it says in verse number 26, another description of it is that it is against nature. You see that? That which is against nature. It is contrary. Even nature shows that that sin is wrong. Nature is smarter than some human beings. Nature could inform men that that sin, that behavior is sinful. Verse 27 speaks about lust. It is a sin founded on lust. It is unseemly. Look in verse 27. There's another adjective. It is unseemly. And in verse number 27, at the end there, it is error. It's wrong. It's just outside of God's plan. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now, this is not a message that I expect that any amens on. So it's okay. If you feel like subdued this morning, that's all right. But I do hope you'll listen. And I do hope you won't plug your ears, and I hope you won't shut me off before we even get down through this. Because listen, you're giving the world a lot more airtime than you've ever given me on this subject. Right? You can't turn your TV on. You're giving the world airtime to just say, well, I don't go along with it. I don't really believe it. You're affected by it. You're quieted down because of it. You can't turn a TV program on that has a Christian in it where the Christian looks like he has any brains, any sense at all. He's usually the villain, the hypocrite, the idiot. But if there's a homosexual in that program, he'll usually be the hero. He'll usually be the one who is the most compassionate, the most understanding, the wisest one, and the Christian will be the stupid guy who should just be shot. And you don't think that somebody in a room didn't write that and intend that as a message to affect you and change you and get you to think, or at least get you to shut up because make you think, well, the rest of the world thinks this way. Obviously, the whole world, every program you turn on, that's the way it is. So I just better lay low. No, you know what? You and I just have to tell the truth. Amen. You don't have to hate anybody, hurt anybody. You got to love them. You got to try to win them to Christ. And I'm going to show you before this is over that this isn't the worst sin. God doesn't put this up there as the worst sin. It's just one of the symptoms of a society falling apart. It's one of the things that comes to the forefront when a society is hanging on the edge of God's judgment. And there's evidence in the Bible that that is true. And we'll just show it to you. But God calls it 1 Timothy chapter 1. Go there with me real quick. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, the laws of God. When it speaks here in the Bible of the law, it's speaking about the Mosaic law, the law of God, 613 commandments. And if you ever looked in the Old Testament, you read, 99% of them are all negative. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. If man were inherently good, why 613 thou shalt not? If man was inherently good, what do you need all the thou shalt nots for? The law was given to show you that you are guilty, that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world become guilty before God. I mean, it is guilty, but they just don't acknowledge that they're guilty. So the law is not given for the righteous man, but for, watch this, the lawless, disobedient, for the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy, for profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, manslayers, whoremongers, them that defile themselves with mankind. There it is, homosexuality. For men stealers, liars, perjurers, etc., etc., etc. You know what? It's listed with the worst of the sins. It's listed right there in the worst of things that the law was meant to reprove and expose. The law of God was given to expose those things. You know, before we deal with this sin, I want to go back and just remind you of God's original purpose. Go to Genesis chapter 1. You see, because Satan exalted his own thoughts, his own ideas, his own will against the will of God. And sin at the root, sin at its core, is self exalting itself over the plan and the purpose of God. The will of God. What was the will of God concerning a man and woman sexually? Well, God set it up in the beginning. God designed us. God made our bodies. There's nothing sinful about it in the right context. God designed it. God instituted it. God made it. It was meant to be joyful. It was meant to be a wonderful experience. It glorifies God. The Bible says the marriage is honorable in all and the bed is undefiled. So it has God's approval. It has God's favor upon it. God loves it. He made it. It's right. But God intended it in one way. God intended it between a husband and a wife. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 and verse number 28, it says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply. Now, that took the two of them getting together. God encouraged them and blessed them and said, go ahead. Be fruitful. Multiply. Replenish the earth. Subdue it, etc. It had God's blessing upon it. We won't take the time to read chapter 2, but you've read it. I'm sure you know the story of how God, when He created Adam, and Adam had all these responsibilities and all this wisdom and this authority over the earth, but God knew Adam needed a wife. He needed a mate. He needed somebody to help him. And so God created a woman out of Adam's rib, and God brought her to the man. And God ordained that the two of them would know each other intimately. And it had God's blessing and God's approval upon it. In Ephesians chapter 5, go to Ephesians chapter 5 real quick. At almost every marriage ceremony in our church, we're probably going to read out of Ephesians chapter 5. It's not a coincidence. It's because in Ephesians chapter 5, God reminds us of His purpose in making marriage. Ephesians chapter 5, and the passage goes from verse 22 down to the end, but verse number 31, it says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. That's talking about sexual and emotional union, to be one with your wife. That's God's plan, God's design. God approves of it. God loves it. God designed pleasure into it. Believe it or not. It's not just to make children. It was for pleasure. A husband and wife are to enjoy that, and God looks upon it with joy and favor Himself. God put a whole book. I tell some of the young couples that come here for marriage counseling before they get married, might surprise you, but God's okay with this. That this is something God designed and God wants you to be happy in this area of your life. God put a whole book in the Bible, the Song of Solomon, just to let you know that He finds this pleasurable and He designed it. He's the architect of it. It isn't something evil and dirty. The world has made it that. And the way the devil has worked is taken something pure and beautiful and lovely that God creates and just twist it into something ugly and evil. And that's what He's done. He's taken that natural desire that is in us, that longing that is in every man and in every woman. If God ordained that a man and a woman be joined together that way, physically and emotionally, then God would put that desire in a man and a woman and that longing in a man and a woman to be drawn together. That's normal and that's natural. There's nothing sinful about that. And Satan knows that that's in man. He knows it's there. And man and Satan has always exploited those things that he knows are in man to begin with. If he can just take that and twist it, if he can take that and make it evil, make it dirty, make it dishonor God, use that in a way that is contrary to the plan of God, the will of God. But God designed marriage. God knew the importance of marriage, not only for the replenishment of the earth, but in Ephesians chapter 5, we're also reminded that that relationship between a husband and a wife was not only for the sake of replenishing each new generation, but it was because man had needs and a woman had needs, and that bond between them would satisfy those needs. God is a loving and good God. He put the needs there, and he made it possible that a man couldn't satisfy those needs that a woman would help satisfy, and a woman has needs that she can't satisfy, but by being married to the right man in a right kind of a loving relationship, her needs are satisfied, his needs are satisfied, and they are bound together like that. Amen. That's God's design. Amen. And you know what? God wanted that protected. God knew that is essential to be heirs together of this grace of life. It is beautiful. It is lovely. I'm sorry if you made a mess of yours because of sin. But God didn't intend it to be that way. God intended you to take delight in your spouse. God intended that room to be a secret garden and a haven from the world and everything else. And don't let anything change that. God wanted that to be beautiful. Satan wanted to twist it into something ugly. Because by doing so, he could spit in God's eye. And he could corrupt mankind. That's the way he's handled everything, from the words of God to the truths of God, like marriage. Marriage is a truth of God. And Satan would take a truth and change it into a lie. Twist it until that's not the truth. That is not the truth that God established. God wanted marriage protected. He wanted the sanctity of marriage protected. So, when the law was given, when God first began through Moses to put down commandments and laws, we shouldn't be surprised if God put commandments in the law to protect the sanctity of marriage. God made anybody who would violate that relationship or twist that relationship, God made it a capital offense. You could lose your life in the Old Testament under the law for corrupting or violating the sanctity of that marriage relationship. Adultery was punishable by death under the law. Man, some churches would lose half their congregation if it was still punishable by death. Go with me and let's look at what the law says about it. Deuteronomy chapter 22. Deuteronomy chapter 22. Deuteronomy 22, verse number 5. I hope I have the right verse here. Oh yeah, okay. Now, now on its surface, this doesn't look like any kind of protection of marriage, but just think about it. It is. Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse number 5. The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment. And that's not necessarily talking about women in pants. Because in those days, everybody wore robes, right? So the guy was in a robe too. The guy was wearing a dress in those days. And a woman was wearing a dress. So it's not talking about that. It's talking about this deliberate blurring of the distinctions. This deliberate, you know, God made us different. God made us distinct from one another for a reason. The distinctions are wonderful, beautiful. That variety is like, wow, it's amazing. To me, it's fascinating. And God didn't want those things blurred together. God, this is about sexual identity. This is talking about, let's look at it again. Women shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man. Neither shall a man put on a woman's garment. For all that do so are abomination unto the Lord thy God. Now, there are some today that take that and say, Ladies, if you got pants on you, you are an abomination to God. That's twisting the scriptures out of their context. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about blurring the sexual identity between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife. Because God is protecting the sanctity, the holiness of that marriage relationship. Look at another passage. Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20. Now, we don't live under the law today. So the capital punishment that you're going to read about in these verses, I am not advocating capital punishment for any of these offenses. All right? That's not what God is saying. When Jesus Christ came, thank God He took the law and nailed it to His cross. All right? It has its purpose. It's to remind you of what God approves of and disapproves of. It's to show you what sin is, to identify sin clearly. Notice in Leviticus chapter 20, verse number 10. Says, and the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife. Now, just in case you're one of those Christians that just says, well, I'm glad I'm not under the law anymore, and therefore I can just do what I want to do. Well, you better just be reminded here this morning that sin is still sin. Now, the judgment for it, thank God the Lord Jesus Christ took the judgment for it. But God hasn't changed His mind about sin. He hasn't changed His mind about sin. And that's the purpose of the law for you and I today. It's to remind us of what God says about things that are sinful. And here, adultery is spoken of as if the man commits adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. That's why the Lord didn't condemn that woman in John chapter 8, by the way. They drug the woman in and said, the law says stone her. What do you say, Jesus? Well, he's thinking Leviticus 20:10. Where's the guy? If we're going to stone anybody here, let's stone them both. Where's the man? And so they thought they had the Lord backed into a corner. He said, all right, you're right. It says stoner, but whichever one of you is without sin, you throw the first stone. Uh-oh, okay. And one by one, they all went out convicted in their conscience. Until the Lord is standing there, just him and the woman, and he says to the woman, woman, where are your accusers? She said, there are none. They're gone. He said, neither do I condemn thee. Oh, merciful God. Merciful God. He would prefer to show mercy rather than judge. Thank God for that. Amen? But you still should know what is sin. And the Lord protected the institution of marriage. That's what happens when you get married. You need to be in an institution. But God instituted it. God set it up. God's pleased with it, and God wanted it protected. And so the laws that pertain to this are to protect the sanctity of that relationship between the husband and the wife. And it says here, adultery. Men could be killed for that. Verse 11, the man that lieth with his father's wife hath uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. And verse 12, and if a man lie with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have wrought confusion. Their blood shall be upon them. If a man also lie with mankind, as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Now that's the first direct command there against homosexuality in Israel. And God did it, listed it with adultery, listed it with fornication. In a verse number 14, 15, 16, he even mentions bestiality, a man lying with an animal. And why? God was protecting the sanctity of marriage. Go back to Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. It is abomination. God declares it to be sin. Therefore, what is it? Sin. No matter what Hollywood paints it to be. No matter what comedian says, not that there's anything wrong with that. I had that famous line, I think, from some Seinfeld show that gets repeated around. I hear people saying it. Well, he's gay. Not that there's anything wrong with that. Well, yeah, there is something wrong with that. Amen. Who said so? My Creator. Amen. My God, my Savior. The one that gave me the Word of God. It doesn't mean I'll look down my nose at that kind of sin, because I got my own sin too. doesn't mean you're going to judge him and condemn him because Jesus, in the presence of a woman caught in adultery who should have been stoned, didn't condemn her. But he wasn't saying, well, listen, hon, that's no longer a sin. So I'm letting you go because it's no longer a sin. No, it's still a sin. But God is a merciful God. For those who want mercy, they get mercy. They get mercy. So the facts haven't changed. Sin hasn't changed. God's attitude towards sin. And when God identifies a sin, it stays a sin forever.
Amen.
Now, what a man pays for committing that sin may change because now I went to the cross and I don't have to be stoned or put to death. But the Lord took care of that. It says in Leviticus chapter 18, let's read the rest of this. Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith. Neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is confusion. Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled which I cast out before you. That means that those nations that Israel, remember, went in and occupied their land, all those people that were in those lands, in that land before Israel, that sin permeated their culture. Homosexuality was rampant in those peoples. This kind of sin, this aberration, even sin, sex with animals, it was practiced by those people. And the Lord said, this is not going to be your lifestyle. You're my people. Don't do that. It's sin. Don't do that. Because if you do, notice what the Lord said. Verse 25, and the land is defiled, therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. So God will judge that sin. There are repercussions. There are consequences. The only way a man can avoid the consequences of that sin is run to the cross.
Amen.
Run to the cross. And in Jesus Christ, that sin is washed and cleansed as if it never happened. God stands with open arms. He'll take the adulterer. He'll take the murderer. He'll take the homosexual. He'll take whatever sin. Just come to Jesus Christ. And the Lord cleanses and forgives, and He's a merciful God. But that doesn't mean He's changed His mind about sin. Don't get the mercy of God mixed up. Don't think that God just got senile. God is still angry with the wicked every day, and yet His mercy is new every morning. Look at Genesis chapter 9. Now, it's an old sin. It's an old sin. Genesis chapter 9. This sin has been around since the beginning of time. This isn't anything new. I mean, it might be prevalent right now in our society. It's been prevalent in other societies at other times just before God wiped them out. And it might be an indication as it becomes more and more popular, more and more rampant, it's just an indication God is about ready to wipe us out, wipe our nation out. But it's an old sin. It started all the way back in the beginning. Genesis chapter 9 is the story of the very first families that came off the ark after the flood. The flood of Noah, which, by the way, we could go to Genesis chapter 6 and just show you the sin and the wickedness, the evil that permeated the earth before the flood, that caused God to flood the world and wipe everybody out except for 8 souls that survived on the ark. But even there, as they came off the ark into a brand new world, wiped clean of sin, I mean, a brand new world, a new start, they get off the boat, and I don't know how long they were off the boat. Noah must have been Italian because he planted a vineyard, and the first thing he does is he's got to have his wine. And I don't know if the vine after the flood was different from the vine before the flood, but Noah got drunk in Genesis chapter 9. He got drunk. And he ends up laying in his tent naked. And the Bible says that one of his sons came into that tent and did something to him. It doesn't tell you what it is. The Bible doesn't have to be graphic. But one of his own sons went into that tent with his father naked and did something to his father. And then went back out and told his brothers about it. And the Bible says when Noah awoke and realized what his son had done to him, he went out and pronounced a curse upon that son's descendants. Now, there are only 3 sons. So all of humanity comes from those 3 men. Right? So that means that curse that Noah pronounced has affected somebody. It's affected the world. And it began with what certainly appears to be some kind of a homosexual act.
Okay. All right.
But in Genesis chapter 9, you can see it, verse 24, and Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him, and he said, "Cursed be Canaan." Now, he didn't curse his son because his son had already been blessed of God, and he couldn't undo the blessing of God. So he pronounced a curse on his son's descendants, the first of them being Canaan. And it tells you that Canaan's descendants, where they settled, what part of the world they eventually migrated to, and all of that. But this is an old sin. This happened right off the boat. Right there in a brand new world, a paradise. Right, there's no reason for this to have happened. Ham, the son that did that, had a wife. There's no reason for this except the sinful nature in man. Go to the book of Genesis chapter 19. And in Genesis chapter 19, we're not going to make a study of this whole chapter, just a few verses. But if you wanted to read the whole chapter, it's the story of the destruction of a city. And this city was famous for one thing. In fact, this city has become identified with this sin ever since. Thousands and thousands of years later, sodomy is the sin of homosexuality. And sodomy is named after the city in the Bible that God destroyed because of that sin. For some reason, Abraham's nephew, Lot, he was drawn toward the city of Sodom. He had everything he could have wanted up there, living with Abraham up in the hills, but the Bible says that Lot pitched his tent when he was up there in the mountains with his uncle. He pitched his tent toward Sodom. He just wanted to get up in the morning and get a cup of coffee and look out over that city. But the Bible says in Genesis 13:13, by the way, that the men of Sodom were wicked more than any men on the earth at that time. This is an ungodly, wicked, wicked city. And at that point in Genesis 13, we don't know what the sin is. But later, Lot moves into Sodom. He just settles in Sodom and begins to raise his family in Sodom. And then in Genesis chapter 19, God had determined that he was going to destroy the city because of the wickedness. It was such a stench in God's nostrils. This city was so wicked that God decided, "I'm going to destroy the whole thing." And God told Abraham what he was going to do. But Abraham said, "But wait a minute. Lot lives in Sodom. Lord, are you going to destroy the righteous along with the wicked?" And Abraham sought the Lord. He said, "Lord, if there's 50 righteous people in Sodom, would you spare the city?" Thinking, surely there must be at least 50 people that are right with God. And you remember the story. And Abraham is praying with the Lord, and he's going back and forth. And Abraham kept changing his prayer. "Lord, if there's 40, if there's 30... Lord, if there's 10 righteous people, would you spare the city if there's 10? And God says, "Okay, if there's 10. And you know, there weren't even that many. In a big city like that, there weren't even 10 people that were right with God. And so God sent angels down to deliver Lot, to get Lot out of the way before God destroyed the city. Get Lot, get his wife, get his kids, get them out of the way. Two angels went down to Sodom in Genesis chapter 19, and they went down there specifically for one purpose. They went down there to rescue Lot. Because even though Lot shouldn't have been living in Sodom, shouldn't have been raising his kids, saturated with all that wickedness, because they were affected by it. Lot probably shouldn't have married the woman he married, because she loved Sodom and everything involved with it. But God still had mercy on this man and his family, and God was going to rescue them. So these two angels go down to Sodom to get Lot out. And in Exodus chapter 19, we'll just pick up the story right here in verse number 4. It says, Genesis chapter 19 and verse number 4. It says, "But before they lay down," these are the angels, "the angels came into Lot's house, and before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter." That's a big crowd. That's a lot of men. Now, I don't know, I can't say this for sure, but I doubt that there's any angels with pot bellies. Probably no angels with bifocals. Probably no angels stooped over walking with canes. I'll bet when these two guys came into town, these two angels, knowing the town it was probably, wow, oh, hey, phones, cell phones, guys are on cell phones. Man, you're not going to believe. Man, there are two guys here. And before bedtime, all the men of that city are pounding on Lot's door. They want those two guys. And they didn't want to play checkers. They didn't want them to come out and watch their favorite TV program together. The Bible tells you in Genesis chapter 19 exactly what they wanted. Send those men out to us that we may know them. And in the biblical sense of knowledge, intimate knowledge. Adam knew Eve and she conceived. Intimate sexual knowledge, union. Send those two men out that we may know them. And then I don't understand Lot. I mean, he is so backslidden and away from God. He offers them his daughters instead. That's twisted. But a guy, even one that knows the Lord, can get twisted when he plays around with the things of the world and just lives in the world and immerses himself in the world. His thinking is all screwed up. And he offers these men his daughters. I'll send my daughters out to you and just have your way with them. Do whatever you want, but these are my guests. I'm duty-bound, honor-bound. I got to protect them. You know, that was the code in those days. You had to give your life, if necessary, to protect one that you had brought into your home, under your roof. They're your responsibility. He said, here, take my daughters. Do whatever you want to my daughters, but not these guys. Unlike in another place in the Bible, in the book of Judges, I think it's chapter 19, when the men of Gibeah took the guy up on the offer and took the woman. But in this case, the men said, no, we don't want the women. We want those two men. And they begin to break down the door. And they're angry at Lot. You know why they're angry at Lot? Notice, this is why they're angry at Lot. It says, verse 5, and they called unto Lot, said unto him, where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us, verse 5, that we may know them. And Lot went out of the door unto them, shut the door after him, and said, I pray you, brethren, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold now, I have two daughters which have not known man, virgins. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. And this is the men in verse 9. Stand back. And they said again, this one fellow came into sojourn, talking about Lot, and he will needs be a judge. You know what they're saying? You know what Lot had said to them? Do not so wickedly. He just pronounced their behavior as being wicked. He knew it was wicked. Lot, the Bible says in another place that Lot was a righteous man. He was vexed every day. His heart was breaking because of the sin around him. He knew it was wrong. And he said to them, this is wicked what you want to do. And you know what they said? Who are you to judge us and tell us what's wicked? You came in here as a sojourner and now you're going to be a judge over us? Don't you dare say that sin is wrong. Don't you dare speak up and tell me this is wicked. And then they changed their mind. They didn't want the two guys. Now they want Lot. And now they're trying to pull Lot out of the door. And at that point, the angels intervened. And the angels just smote everybody with blindness. I mean, they could have just incinerated everybody, but what a merciful God even there. God just smote them all with blindness to rescue Lot. And they pulled Lot back into the house because the men were going to rip him apart and have their way with him. Who are you to judge us? We'll show you what's wicked and what's not wicked. And then God rescued Lot. Got his family out, all except for his wife. His wife didn't want to leave. She looked back and turned into a pillar of salt. But God got the rest of Lot's family out. And we're not going to go into that. But then God incinerated the place. You say, well, I just think that's so severe. That's not the God I know. Yes, it is. If you know the true God of the Bible, that's the God you know. Amen. You don't know any other God. I mean, if you know the real God, that's the one. He's the one. Amen. That's the one. He doesn't have to burn up every Sodom to let you know how he feels about it. In fact, let me tell you why he burned up Sodom. Go back in the Bible to 1 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. All the way in the back of your Bible, 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse number 6. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse number 6. It's talking about the judgment of God and how God, who's a righteous judge, verse number 3 speaks of judgment. You see the word judgment in verse number 3. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. See the word judgment. See the other word in verse number 3? Damnation. Verse number 4 says, if God spared not the angels that sinned, so even the angels that sinned, God did not spare them, they were judged. Verse number 5, God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Verse 6, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly. You know why God did that? So there'd always be an example in the Bible. He did it as an ensample, so you would know the judgment of God will come upon those who choose to live ungodly. If they don't suffer it in this life, they will suffer it in the next life. Their judgment will come. All right? Another place. Look in verse number 7. And delivered, rescued in other words, just Lot. Not meaning delivered only Lot, but delivered Lot, who in God's eyes was a just man. A saved man, even though he was so backslidden. Delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. So he's living in the midst of a people who are living unlawfully, contrary to the word of God, contrary to the laws of God. And it bothered him, but not enough to move out. You know, the sales at Macy's, the sale, you know, it's just such a, just all the, you know, the shows, the theater, there's just so much here, you know. It bothers me, but not enough to actually get up and do anything about it. And so Lot suffered the loss of his family. He lost his family over it. I'm not encouraging any of you to move away, but I'm just encouraging don't even go dip your toes in that water. Because after a while, you know, you get used to it. You get adjusted to the temperature. You ever jumped into some cold water and it's just but then after about 5 minutes, you know, okay, your body adjusts, and before long you're swimming around and everything's okay. That's the way it is with sin. In the beginning, it might even be a shock to your saved soul, but after a while, it may vex you, but you'll adjust. You just get comfortable with it. And you just watch the tube, you know, night after night after night after night. In the beginning, somebody says something, it's like, oh, I can't believe they said that. But after a while, you're laughing along with the rest of the world. It's not a problem. We get adjusted. That's just what happened to Lot. He moved in, and before long, he's at home in the midst of all that. God help us. We need a dose of God's reality. We've been lulled to sleep, I think. Go to Jude, next to the last book in the Bible, just before the book of Revelation, a little tiny book there. Jude, look at verse number 7. Once again, God is talking about judgment here. He is a God of judgment. Yes, He's a God of love and mercy, and He'll save you today if you need to be saved, but if you refuse to be saved, I guarantee you, you're going to face a day of judgment. He's a God of judgment. And he's talking about it here, verse 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication. What was Sodom's sin? Fornication. Unlawful sexual activity. That doesn't mean unlawful as far as men are concerned. That means it's against, contrary to God's laws. The world may come to the place where it's not unlawful anymore. I mean, laws are being changed all the time. I think New York almost voted, or maybe they did, or getting ready to make it legal, to make homosexual marriage legal. God could care less what the senators vote down here. For something to be unlawful means it's contrary to God's laws. Even if men make laws that approve it and promote it and everything else and give you benefits for practicing it and give you rights for practicing it and give you all kinds of considerations, if that's your particular sin, it's still in the eyes of God unlawful. Notice it says in Jude, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, drawn to flesh that God didn't intend them to be drawn to. Strange flesh. And set forth for, there it is again, an example. Sodom and Gomorrah is an example. God made an example of one city. He doesn't have to burn every city down that's given over to that sin. He just had to do it one time, write about it, record it, and there it is as an example to you. If you know this book and you believe God's word, that's an example to you. The sin is wrong. God judges nations for it. God destroys people for it. It wrecks their lives. It twists their thoughts. It perverts their character. God considers it to be vile in spite of the facade that can be put forward. You need to be concerned, and I need to be concerned with how God views it, not how we view it or how the world views it. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse number 17. I'm going to just hurry through these last few verses here. Now, since God gave the law initially to the Jews, to Israel, He gave the law to the Jews. The Jews were expected to live under the dictates of that law in the Old Testament. That was the constitution of their country. There, it was a religious, it was supposed to be a theocracy. And they lived under God. They lived according to the laws that God had established. Those were to be the rules of the country. And Deuteronomy chapter 23 says, concerning Israel, verse number 17, there shall be no whore of the daughters of Israel. And that's another word thrown around, you know, today. That's a word thrown around kind of like as an epitaph, you know, as an insult. But that was a real thing. Someone who took what God designed to be between a husband and wife and perverted it for money. Right? That's a whore in the scriptures. Somebody that took something that was meant to be beautiful and holy and enjoyable and pleasurable in the eyes of God and twisted into a business to get something out of it. To use that natural attraction and that natural desire that a man is going to have and to pervert that for something in return. And God said, don't let there be one of those in the nation. And then it says, nor a sodomite. A sodomite. So sodomite became God's word for homosexuality. A homosexual, according to the scriptures, was a sodomite. Somebody who practices that sin. It's a word we don't use today, but it's a biblical word. It's the right word. It's the true description of that sin. And God said there was not to be a sodomite in Israel. They were not to permit it. Go to 1 Kings chapter 14. 1 Kings chapter 14. Now, you remember the first three kings of Israel were Saul, then David, then Solomon. And after Solomon, when Solomon died, the kingdom was divided into two. One was Judah, and one retained the name Israel. Israel, the northern kingdom, which retained the name Israel, made their own religion. They departed from the God of Israel, and they made their own religion. They cooked up their own priesthood. They made idols. The northern kingdom, which consisted of 10 of the tribes, departed from God immediately. Immediately. From their first king to their last king, they were wicked. And God eventually destroyed them and took those 10 tribes into captivity in Assyria. But the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, which was the tribe of Judah, after the death of Solomon, Solomon's son, Rehoboam, became their king. And Rehoboam was an idiot, basically. He was an idiot. He grew up in the home, a privileged home, had a silver spoon in his mouth, was proud, unreasonable, wouldn't take any counsel from any older men that knew better, but took counsel from his buddies, and he became a horrible king. And he actually precipitated the split in the nation. His severity toward his people caused the nation to split, and the 10 tribes went away and formed their own nation. But Rehoboam was a jerk. He didn't know God. He didn't love God. And under his watch, when he was king, look in chapter 14, 1 Kings chapter 14 and verse number 22. One of the indications that a nation is departed from God, following its own will, living in idolatry, this sin shows up. And it's always mentioned. 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 22. And Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they had committed above all that their fathers had done. For they also built them high places, I mean places of worship up in the mountaintops where they could go and worship their gods, not the God of heaven, and images and groves on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also sodomites in the land. And they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. Remember what God said in Deuteronomy? There was not to be a sodomite in the land, or God would judge the nation. Rehoboam became king, and this is no longer a problem. The sodomites and that sin began to multiply. Go to chapter 15. A little time went by and a man named Asa became king. Asa was a good man. 1 Kings chapter 15, look at verse number 11. And Asa did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did David his father. And he took away the sodomites out of the land and removed all the idols that his fathers had made. I don't know if there was a firing squad. I don't think so. But God, and I mean the law required, like for adultery and everything else, the law required death. So I don't know how Asa dealt with this. But he dealt with it. And for the nation to get back right with God, it had to deal with the sin of homosexuality. It couldn't be overlooked. It couldn't be tolerated. It couldn't be permitted. It couldn't be allowed to flourish. And Asa dealt with it. He did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, and he dealt with it. And God revived the nation. They went through a spiritual revival because he dealt with that sin rather than just looking the other way. 1 Kings chapter 22. We go through the Bible a little further. We come to a king named Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was also a good king. Verse number 44. 1 Kings chapter 22 and verse 44. And Jehoshaphat, now he was the king of Judah, he made peace with the king of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat and his might that he showed and how he warred, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And the remnant of the Sodomites, which remained in the days of his father Asa, he took out of the land. So his father Asa wanted to clean the nation up and get it right with God, and so he dealt with that sin and he removed the Sodomites out of the land. But he missed some. His son Jehoshaphat, it says, the remnant of the Sodomites, which his father, in the days of his father, he took out of the land. Go to 2 Kings chapter 23. 2 Kings chapter 23. And we come to another king many years later. This is the king Josiah. 2 Kings chapter 23. 2 Kings chapter 23, verse number 5. And he put down, this is Josiah, he put down the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places round about Jerusalem, and them also that burned incense unto Baal, to the sun and to the moon and to the planets and to all the host of heaven. Imagine, here's a nation with the word of God and they knew the true God, and the priests in Israel, in Judah, are offering incense to the stars, to the moon, to the sun. Idolatry. Among God's people. And when Josiah became king, he corrected it. He dealt with it. It says, and he put down, in verse 6, and he brought out the grove from the house of the Lord without Jerusalem unto the brook Kidron, and burned it at the brook Kidron, and stamped it small to powder, and cast the powder thereof upon the graves of the children of the people. And he brake down the houses of the Sodomites that were by the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the grove. Now, there's not a Sodomite that lived in Israel that didn't know that his sin was contrary to God's law. No Jew would have been naive about that. But as long as the king and the leaders and the priests of the nation didn't enforce it, didn't deal with it, then the sin flourished. And it looks like so much that by this point, they had built their houses right next to the temple. There is no fear at all. Even though the law condemned them, they had no fear from the religious leaders of Israel. They were so comfortable, they could build their houses leaning right up against the temple. Just get as close as we can. We'll show them we're as accepted as everybody else. And Josiah did the right thing. He dealt with that sin. I am not advocating anything. I'm just showing you in the Scriptures how God felt about it. That when a nation was right with God, that sin was not predominant. That sin was dealt with. And if there's someone in here and that sin is a part of your life, you know what? You're never going to be right with God until you deal with that sin. Until you get that sin out of your life. I know a guy who, and I think I've mentioned him to you before. I won't mention his name. He's actually a relative. But he lives with a man, claims to be a born-again Christian, goes to Bible studies. Says that he's a saved, born-again homosexual. And in spite of all the scripture that I've shown you, shown him too, he's seen it. But he has an excuse. Well, you know, those were old days. You know, that's a long time ago. That's the law. We don't live under the law anymore. You know, that's not today. And the sin of Sodom, you know, it wasn't homosexuality. It was pride. And there's a verse in the Bible that says the sin of Sodom was something else. But and we don't have time this morning to look at that. But it's speaking of Israel. Because God looked upon Israel as Sodom. He even calls them Sodom in Revelation chapter 11. He calls the nation of Israel Sodom. Because the sin of the nation of Israel had gotten so bad. God said, you are unto me as Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what God said to them. So we're not going to go into that. But there's all kinds of excuses why the scriptures don't apply to them anymore, according to them. But God's word certainly has not changed. It was wrong in the Old Testament, and the sin is still wrong today, because we just read Romans chapter 1, and that's certainly not the Old Testament. That's New Testament, a book on doctrine written by the Apostle Paul. And let's go back there. We'll just end the lesson and the message this morning back in Romans chapter 1. But I don't want to leave you without any hope here this morning, too. I don't want this to all be negative. The battery needs a negative side and a positive side, right? And God put before Israel blessings and curses. You know, things positive, things negative. And there are certainly things in this book that will curse you, but there are things in here that will bless you. And God wants you to know the truth so you're not hurt by the sin, so you're not destroyed by the sin. But in Romans chapter 1, look at it again. It's very clear what this sin is. God also gave them up. And we talked about that last Sunday. God just taking the restraints off. You know, when God sees a person's heart is just fully set within him and determined to do whatever he wants to do in spite of whatever scriptures he may have heard, in spite of what his conscience tells him, in spite of what he knows is even right by nature, when he's fully set within himself to do it anyway, you know what? God sometimes just takes the restraints off. Says, go ahead. Go ahead. And then you suffer the consequences of your own actions. You suffer the recompense, which is meat. That means the natural payback. If you sow to your flesh, what happens? You reap corruption. That's recompense. In other words, God allows a man just the freedom. Go ahead. I see. And the Bible says in Genesis chapter 6, when God was looking down upon that wicked world, he said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. God would not always seek to restrain man's sin. Thank God for the Spirit of the Lord that does seek to restrain our sin and remind us and convict us and turn us away from our wickedness and warn us. But when God sees a person's heart is fully set within them to go that way anyway, the Bible says God will give them up. God will give them up to defile not homosexuality, not drunkenness, not murder, not adultery. God sends people to hell not for those things. God sends people to hell because of unbelief. So there's hope. There's hope. Before, let me just show you. I got another verse I want to show you here. Hold on just a second. Where did I write this down at? Well, where is it? Oh, did I write it down? Psalm 130. I didn't write this down, but I want to take you there anyway. Psalm 130. Psalm 130. Look at verse number 4. Verse number 3. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? The Lord would write down and remember every sin you ever committed against you. Nobody could stand before God. If thou shouldest mark iniquities, Lord, who shall stand? Who could ever stand before you, Lord, if everything you ever did was held against you and there was no recourse, no relief, no salvation, no way of escape? Who could stand? It wouldn't matter whether a person was a homosexual or as seemingly clean as the driven snow. Your sin, if it were recorded and always remembered without any relief, without any salvation, without any deliverance, then everybody's sunk. We're all sunk. But notice the next verse. But. I like verses that start with but. But there is forgiveness with thee. There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. You see, God is a just God. He's a righteous God. He's a God that will judge sin. He's a God that will allow a nation to suffer the consequences of its immorality. He will allow nations to deteriorate and destroy themselves. Sometimes he has not stepped in the way of that. He's allowed it to run its course until nations have collapsed and God has judged them and sent his wrath. It's happened down through history dozens and dozens and dozens of times. It seems like it's about to be, history is about to repeat itself in our own nation. That's not God's fault. That's just the natural course that sin takes. It'll take everybody down with it that's involved. But there is mercy and there is forgiveness with God. The Bible says in John chapter 8 and verse 32, Jesus said, "If the Son shall make you free, shall be free indeed." See, Jesus Christ can make a man free, even of an addictive kind of sinful behavior. Because people that practice that kind of sin call it an addiction. It's something that most people think, you know, it's so such a strongly ingrained in somebody's character that the whole world believes, well, you were born that way. Which is not true according to the Scriptures. Nobody's born that way. Born with a sinful nature, born self-centered, born to just want to satisfy your own lust, but no man was born a woman in his heart. Not according to the Scriptures. Those are sins that men choose to follow in. But Jesus Christ said that if anybody would come to Him, He would make them free. There's so many promises in the Bible. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So even though somebody may be tangled up and bound, trapped in that sin, or one like it, in sinful behavior like that, thank God that the Lord's grace is greater than all that sin. God's grace can save you from any kind of sin that you may be addicted to. And you may be sitting there, you know, content within yourself, well, I've never committed that sin. Yeah, well, there are probably others just as worse, just as bad, maybe worse, that you are guilty of. And you need God's mercy this morning, too. God is a merciful God. One last verse of Scripture. We're going home on this one. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And look at verse number 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, that would be heterosexual fornicators, that would be that one who would agree that homosexuality is a sin, but the women in your life, the blondes and brunettes, may just have a grip on you and you can't get free. Fornication. Idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. There it is. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. But thank God it doesn't stop there, right? Aren't you glad for verse number 11? Whew! And such were some of you. And such were some of you. Now, your particular sin may be in that list, but you're saved now. Thank God it's in the past. Thank God it's under the blood. Thank God it is forgotten in heaven. Thank God it's been blotted out. Thank God that as far as the Lord is concerned, it's as if it never happened. That's how powerful and pure the blood of Jesus Christ is, that it cleanses us from every sin. Isn't that amazing what God can do for us? Changing our hearts and giving us victory. And such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. God wants you to see sin, but only so that you'll run to the remedy. That's it. God wants you to agree with Him about the things that are sin. But not so that you and I could get on our some high holy horse and go around and say, well, that's wicked, you're wicked, you ought to go to hell, you're going to hell, you're going to hell. If you ever feel the temptation to do that, you know what? Just bend that little finger right around here and just go like this. You ought to go to hell. You, me, you ought to be in hell. And that's exactly where I should be if I got what I deserved. So before you point the finger at anybody because they're tangled up in any kind of life-dominating sin like homosexuality, before you condemn them, you remember, you are on your way to hell too. And you ought to be a witness for Jesus Christ. Know what sin is, but don't dwell on that. Dwell on the remedy for sin. Help people to see the cross. Help people to see the freedom that they can have in Jesus Christ. Help them to see the mercy of God. If God should mark sins, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with God, that He might be feared. He's a forgiving God. And remember that. Let's bow our heads. Maybe you're here this morning and you are in desperate need of God's forgiveness. Well, I can tell you this, God is as eager to forgive you as you are to be forgiven. Sin is sin. It hasn't changed. God hasn't changed His mind about it. But God is the same merciful God that He has been from the beginning. And where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now maybe, I don't know, for some of you, maybe this is the first time you've ever seen what the Scriptures say about that sin. If that's the case, the next time the world tries to force feed you its opinions, you should know the truth and not allow your mind to be deceived. But it ought to just give us a sympathetic attitude in our heart toward those that are bound up in that sin, rather than make them the object of jokes and ridicule. They might not understand the freedom that there is for them in Jesus Christ. And maybe you can't remember a time when you felt just as bound in sin as they are. Maybe not their sin, but you were just as hopelessly lost as they. And if it were not for Jesus Christ, you'd have no hope. And if it's not for Jesus Christ, they have no hope either. I don't know if there might be someone here this morning. Maybe that sin has been a part of your life. You certainly don't have to confess that to me or anybody else. You just need to let God know that you agree with Him. It's sin. It's sin. And if you're here, it's possible there could be here somebody struggling with that in your life. There's victory for you. There's forgiveness for you. There's deliverance for you from that. You can be free of it. You can be clean. You can be right with God. I'm not going to have anybody raise their hands. But if that's you here this morning, I just urge you to turn to Jesus Christ this morning. Even where you are in your seat, just ask Him for His mercy. Ask Him for His forgiveness. Ask Him for the grace you need to overcome that sin in your life. He'll help you with it. He'll deliver you from it. He'll make you free if you want that with all your heart. And maybe there's someone here today that needs to be saved. I don't know. If you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, Jesus Christ died so that you could have eternal life. He didn't die to start a religion. He didn't die to start Christianity. Christianity won't save you. Christianity is not the way to heaven. Jesus Christ is the way to heaven. It's a big difference. Salvation is in a person, not in a set of beliefs, a creed, not in a religion. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can know Him today. You can have forgiveness today. You can be saved today. And it would be a joy if we could pray for you this morning. Is there anyone like that this morning? We're not going to embarrass you, but we'll pray for you before we leave. Is there anyone like that? You just say, I know I need to be saved this morning. And I'd like you to pray for me this morning. Please pray for me this morning. Here's my hand. Just slip it up and put it right back down. I know I need to be saved. I need Jesus Christ, and I would appreciate your prayers. Is there anyone like that? Just slip your hand up and put it right back down. All right. Our Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. Father, we thank You for the truth of it. Pray that You may help us, Lord, that we would know the truth. And when the world tries to change the truth and twist it into a lie, Lord, just help us to know better. Help us, Lord, to understand the truth, not be deceived or conformed to the thoughts and ideas of this world. The pressure is mounting, Lord. Every day it seems to get worse and worse. For us just to be silent, for us not to raise our voice, for us not to even point out that it's something that Jesus Christ would save men from. Lord, I just pray that You would help us to be faithful witnesses, that we would speak the truth in love. And Lord, I pray that You would help us to just remember Your mercy and forgiveness, Lord. No matter what sin someone may be guilty of, Lord, thank You for being a loving and forgiving God toward that. But if there's someone here today, Lord, that needs to be saved, then they're going to walk out of here, Lord, without having found that peace with Thee and that salvation, Lord. I pray that You'd help them. Help them to realize the mistake they're making by continuing to trust in themselves or their church. But help them, Lord, that they would put their confidence and their faith in Thee and just rest in You alone for their salvation. Help them, Lord. We thank You for this time together, Lord. We just commit this to Thee now. And Father, thank you for the time together. We pray that you'll just get everybody home safely today. And thank you, Lord, for being so good to us. Thank you for the book you've given us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, folks, thank you so much. We're dismissed. God bless you.